Let's turn together now to the book of Romans, chapter 4. If you're looking at your order of service, you'll see three passages there, and we'll get to all three in due time. But we'll begin the sermon with a reading of that passage there from Romans chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12. And before we begin reading God's word, let us pray together again. Our God and our mighty Redeemer, we delight in the precious gift of your word. There is nothing that this world can offer us by way of riches or pleasure or delight that can equal the gift of your word, by which you reveal yourself to us, by which you reveal your Son to us, and speak to us about the way of salvation and the glories of the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray now that you would make us to be attentive to this gift, that we would delight in it as we should, that we would receive your word with faith and with obedience, order our lives in accordance with it. We ask these things for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, are you at all confused that we've now opened our Bibles twice, Genesis 17, Romans 4, to read about circumcision? Why talk about circumcision at a baptism? Are we to expect a bris later in the service, which, if you're curious, is the name of the Jewish ceremony of circumcision? Well, fear not, no bris, just a baptism. Well, what then is the point of talking about circumcision? Doesn't Paul, in a good many places, strongly emphasize the danger of circumcision? If you think that circumcision is something required by God in order to be accepted by him as righteous. Well, yes, he absolutely does emphasize that strongly. And so doesn't that mean that the subject of circumcision has no place in the life of the Christian believer? Well, no, it doesn't, because that's not all that Paul says about circumcision. Consider these two passages. First, from Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Ultimately, Paul is saying, what does it mean to be a Jew and to be circumcised? Well, it's an inward reality of the Spirit's work in our hearts, and not an outward reality simply of ethnic descent and religious ceremony. Now, a second passage from Philippians chapter 3. And Paul is speaking here about the church in Philippi to which he is writing, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. How's this for shock value? What if I had started out the sermon asking whether or not you were circumcised? The elders would have had something to say to me after the sermon, right? Well, are you? Do you see what Paul is saying here? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, then whether man, woman, boy, or girl, you are the true circumcision. Again, not as an outward reality of the body, but as an inward reality of the heart. The Spirit's work within us. And it's worth pointing out that in this regard, circumcision was always intended to be more than just an outward ceremony of the flesh. Hence the repeated emphasis throughout the Old Testament on the circumcision of the heart. Now, circumcision was a sign, like all the other signs of the Old Testament, that pointed to the spiritual realities of God's grace, and that pointed forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ as that which secures the realities of God's grace. And so for those of you who are laying hold of Jesus with a sincere faith, all that circumcision signified is now yours by the grace of God. Well, okay, you might say at this point, you've established a connection between the Christian and circumcision, but what about baptism and circumcision? And to make that connection explicit, we're going to turn to that second passage listed there in the bulletin, Colossians chapter 2. And then we'll return later to our passage in Romans. And so if you'd like to turn there with me, I'm going to be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him, that is in Jesus, you were also circumcised. I mean, that goes ahead and lays it out pretty explicitly, right? In Christ, again, whether man or woman, boy or girl, you were also circumcised. And this passage is so wonderful because it goes on now to tell us exactly the nature of this circumcision that we have received in Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. How are Christians circumcised? By our baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. we are circumcised by our baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Circumcision pointed forward to those realities. Baptism now points us backward to those realities as realities that have been accomplished by our Savior. In Christ, you are circumcised on account of your baptism into his death and resurrection. In other words, that baptism into his death and into his resurrection fulfills and brings to completion everything that circumcision was meant to symbolize. Now, with that in mind, go back with me to Romans 4. You know, maybe you noticed this morning, we baptized a baby. And the question I want us to ask now is this: how does the relationship between circumcision and baptism help us understand infant baptism? How does the relationship between circumcision and baptism help us understand our baptizing of the children of believers? Well, look with me again, Romans chapter 4, and now specifically at verse 11. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. Now, listen closely. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. What did circumcision seal to the Old Testament believer? What spiritual reality did Abraham's circumcision confirm? The righteousness of faith that he already possessed. Notice here that the sign, circumcision, did not cause the thing signified. That is the righteousness of faith. That would be impossible, right? Because Abraham possessed the thing signified before he ever received the sign. He had the righteousness of faith before he had circumcision. But notice again the spiritual reality that circumcision signified and sealed. It's the righteousness that one can only have through faith in the promise of God. The righteousness that one can only come to have through faith. And remember that Paul is not simply telling us here in Romans some new cooked up definition of circumcision. He's telling us what circumcision always meant, what it always signified. And now think back with me to our responsive reading from Genesis chapter 17. What does God tell Abraham to do? And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." In other words, God tells Abraham to give the seal of the righteousness of faith to babies. God tells Abraham to give the sign and the seal of the righteousness of faith to his infant children. Imagine Abraham saying to God, "But God, we don't know yet whether or not these babies will have faith. How can we then give them the sign and the seal of the righteousness that comes only through faith? As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." So on what basis then does God command Abraham to give the seal of the righteousness of faith to his infant children. Well, on the basis of what he's already said in Genesis 17 and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. The dynamic of the covenant that God gives there to Abraham, the promise was to Abraham and to his children. And that's the key. What was circumcision? Was it a testimony of the faith of the recipient? Well, no, it wasn't. It was a testimony to the promise of the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And remember, plenty of people are circumcised in the Old Testament as adults. And even then, circumcision is not a testimony to the faith of the recipient, but rather a testimony to the promise of the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what was true of circumcision in the old is now true of baptism in the new. So much of the confusion about baptism is that we're simply mixed up about what baptism is. It is not something that the individual is saying to God about themselves, namely, I have faith. That's not what baptism is. Baptism is God saying something to the individual. Baptism is God sealing his promise to the baptized individual, believe in my son and you will be clothed in my son. Believe in my son and you will be clothed in my son. Again, baptism is not a testimony of man's faith, but of God's faithfulness to his promise. Baptism makes one an heir to the promise given to Abraham. But, you see, as with all inheritances, it can be refused. It can be refused. Think back again to circumcision. Did every circumcised individual grow up into a full enjoyment by faith of the benefits of the covenant? Tragically, no. Many refused that inheritance and said no to the promise. Well, so too with baptism. You see, the power to save isn't in the water of baptism. The power to save is in the blood of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit of God. The sign of baptism doesn't by itself unite our children with Jesus Christ. But the sign of baptism does make them an heir to that glorious promise that if they lay hold of Jesus by faith, judgment is past, sins are forgiven, and they are now clothed before the throne of God in the spotless robes of Jesus Christ. And so Peter could stand before that crowd on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and say to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Remember, Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the new covenant. The first time Jesus was publicly proclaimed as the risen and exalted Lord. The first time that in response to that preaching, men and women were cut to the heart and cried out to the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, what if God, in fact, did plan on changing the way in which he dealt with believers and their children? What if he did want the church to stop after centuries and centuries of doing so, to stop giving the sign of the covenant to the children of believers? If that was the case, what would be the most confusing thing that Peter could have said on the day of Pentecost? Well, let me suggest that the most confusing thing he could have said is the exact thing that he did say. Verse 29, that the promise is to you and to your children. A reiteration, a reaffirming of that promise given to Abraham in the covenant of circumcision. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter is ratifying here. He's rearticulating. He's reaffirming in the new covenant exactly what God said in Genesis 17 when he established circumcision as the sign of the covenant to be given to Abraham and to his descendants. He's reaffirming, and what? He's expanding. To you and to your children, but now also to whom? To all who are afar off. Those Gentile nations once far from God, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. Peter there adds that all over the earth now, there will be new Abrahams, new Sarahs that the Lord will call out of darkness and into the glorious light of his Son. Now, the question of infant baptism is not one of propriety, but of continuity. Now, here's what I mean by that. Any objection to infant baptism on the grounds that it is not appropriate to baptize babies fails, because we've seen in circumcision that God deems it entirely appropriate to give the sign of the covenant of grace to the children of believers. Circumcision was every bit as spiritually oriented and faith-oriented as baptism. And yet God said, give it to your children. It's not a question of propriety, but rather a question of continuity. Whether or not God has continued to deal with his people on the basis of that same covenantal dynamic that we read in Genesis 17:7, that I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. And that is exactly what God confirms in the first sermon of the new covenant through his apostle, that the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. And that's the issue also, and somewhat incidentally, with the household baptisms that we see in the book of Acts. The question isn't per se whether or not there were infants present in those households. The question is, why are we still using the Abrahamic language of households when God has stopped dealing with households and now simply deals with individuals? Well, it's because he hasn't stopped dealing with households. The dynamic of the covenant and of the promise has not changed. Well, point in fact, it has changed, but only by way of expansion, not by way of contraction. Again, it's addition, not subtraction. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, I want us to end now thinking briefly about what this means for two parties. First of all, believing parents, and then secondly, covenant children. Believing parents, first of all, are therefore to bring their children to the church to be baptized. God commanded the sign of the covenant to be given to children in Genesis chapter 17, the sign of the covenant of grace. And he reaffirmed that command for the new covenant on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But it doesn't stop there. Will and Mandy, it doesn't stop there. Wonderful, you've brought Jacob to the church. He's been baptized in accordance with the command of God. But we all heard, right, the vows that these two took in relation to Jacob this morning. That baptism places believing parents under obligation to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents, to this end, how often do you pray for the eternal spiritual good of your children? And I know, especially with Christian social media, every day we're asked to pray for some new thing, right? Please pray for this and pray for that and pray for this other thing. And you know what? Most all of them are very worthy things to be prayed. And it can get overwhelming to keep track of, let alone actually pray, of all the things that we're asked to pray for. But reason with me. What thing is more worthy of prayer with the precious little time, yes, that we have day by day to be praying? What thing is more worthy of prayer than that God would fill our children with His Spirit and unite them to His Son to be their God and for them to be His people? Is that not worthy to be prayed each and every day that we take breath in this life? And if we are praying for our children to know Jesus every single day, shouldn't we also be speaking to them about Jesus every single day? Because parents, when you pray for your children to know Jesus, understand that God has purposed for you to be the primary instrument in His saving hand to that glorious end. And that doesn't mean 3 hours of theological instruction every day and a 2-hour marathon family worship sessions. I suppose if your family can handle that, then wonderful. But it does mean modeling before your children what it looks like to confess the glorious name of Jesus and to live in His service. It does mean teaching them in the language of our vows to know his or her sinful nature and of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ and of his or her own personal need of a relationship with Christ. That the Christian home would be a place where we are praying for one another, where parents are praying for the spiritual good of their children and instructing them in the ways of the covenant that God has made with His people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, children, remember, two parties, believing parents and now covenant children. All you children here, here's what you need to know. That it doesn't matter how young you are. You can believe in Jesus. You can trust in Him. And you can love Him, and you can serve Him. And as you love Him, understand that He loves you too. And that He calls you to Himself. Understand that as you embrace Him, He too embraces you. And as you believe in Him, it is Jesus' great delight. We saw it on earth in His earthly ministry. And the same Jesus that did so on earth does so now from His place of exaltation in heaven. It is Jesus' great delight as you believe in Him to take you up into His arms and lay His hands upon you and bless you. for the glory of his name and his covenant. Let's pray together. Lord God, we give you all praise and honor and glory. And we worship you. And we pour out our hearts in thanksgiving as we survey all the glorious benefits that you have lavished upon us in your grace. You have revealed to us and given to us the infinite riches of the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ. And you have reaffirmed that promise that you are a God to us and to our children. And indeed now, in the new covenant, a God to all those who are afar off, as many as you will call to yourself. And so, Father, let us bow our heads before you and worship your holiness and delight with all of our hearts in that glorious grace. And Father, may you give wisdom and strength to parents to live and walk according to the vows they have taken with reference to their children. And for our children, Father, we pray that they would grow into a full embrace of Jesus Christ. That you would watch over them all the days of their lives and bless them and keep them. And that you would be glorified in their salvation. For all the covenant children here, we pray these things, Father. For all those who are not here and yet should be, those who are not walking with the Lord, we pray that you would call them back to yourself and convict them of sin. And fill them with the Spirit. Unite them to Jesus. That in all these things, Father, your name might be greatly praised. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.